Indeed, that is our prayer and our greatest desire, that he would be bringing glory to his name as we gather together this morning. I don't know about you, but over the years, I have been around certain people who just know how to pray. Some of the sweetest times in my life have been spent here in this room in the early hours of the morning, as several of us have gathered together to beseech the name of the Lord. It was early in my Christian life when I first heard the story of the great reformer Martin Luther. When he was asked about the busyness of his day, he replied that he had so much to do that day that he needed to spend the first 3 hours of the day in prayer. The discipline of prayer takes years to develop, doesn't it? The discipline of prayer takes years to learn. And what I have discovered is that it only grows in the midst of trials. That discipline only grows in the midst of trials, which serve to expose our weaknesses. And those trials, those sorrows, help us to see our need before the Almighty God. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, I told you the story of Beatrice Helder. She's the wife of the founding pastor here, Warren Helder. She used to live just down the road here, and I would try to go to visit her from time to time. And one day I pulled into her driveway, and I could see her sitting in there. She wasn't able to do much. She had, osteoporosis, such that if she would sneeze often, she would break bones, had several cracked vertebrae in her back. And so she couldn't do anything but sit there. And I looked into the window and I saw her, and her eyes were closed, but she wasn't asleep because her mouth was moving. And I knew exactly what she was doing. She was praying. And so I waited for a few moments, and then I knocked on the door and went in, and we talked a little bit. And finally she said to me, you know, Pastor Joe, I just don't know why. I said, what do you mean you don't know why? She said, I don't know why God has me here. I don't know why he doesn't just take me home. I'm so ready to go. I can't do anything. And then I said, but Mrs. Helder, can I ask you a question? She said, yeah. I said, what was it that you were doing just before I came? She said, well, I was praying. She said, matter of fact, I was praying for you. And I said to her, that's why. That's why. You think that because you can't do anything, you can't do anything. Or because you can't do everything, you can't do anything. But the greatest work ever known in the history of mankind was accomplished by one whose hands were nailed to a cross, whose feet were nailed to a cross. He couldn't do anything. I said, Mrs. Helder, you were praying. That's what you were upholding the work of ministry. That woman knew how to pray, and that discipline was developed over years of trial and sorrow and absolute dependence upon the Lord. Maybe you're like me, and you've been often captivated by the words of James. Maybe you've often considered the words of James, who told us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or in the New American Standard, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But you, like me, want to know, what is effective prayer? Oh, how I long to understand that. Having been around people who know how to pray, and having experienced moments of communion with the Most High God together with men who prayed, I want to understand what effective prayer is. I want to answer the question today, what is effective prayer? And I'm thankful that our text this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 will provide a very, very vivid insight in the subject of prayer. It is here that we find a prime example of the Apostle Paul and his prayer life. It's here that we find an example of effective prayer. Now listen, the subject of prayer, the theme, the topic of prayer is no stranger to us in our study through the Thessalonian epistles. It began back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians when Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Or in chapter 3, verse 11, he prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Or in chapter 5, he instructs us to pray without ceasing and prays in verse 23 of chapter 5, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and then calls on us to pray for him, the ministry of the gospel. We see it here in 2 Thessalonians, not only in 2 Thessalonians 1, but we see it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, where he prays, again, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, again, calls on us to pray and praise himself. Chapter 3, verse 16, once again pray. He is constantly in prayer throughout these epistles. And this morning what I'd like to do is I want to call your attention, our text here, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12, I want to call your attention to three elements of effective prayer so that we will very clearly understand as we leave this place this morning how, what, and why to pray. Three elements of effective prayer so that we, when we leave this place today, you should know how to pray, you should know what to pray, and you should know why to pray. Those elements are the features, first of all, the features of effective prayer. That's what we'll see first of all. The features of effective prayer. That's going to answer a question, how we should pray. It'll answer the question how we should pray, the features of prayer. Secondly, we'll look at the focus of effective prayer, and that will answer the question what we should pray. We'll answer the question how and then what as we look at the focus of effective prayer, and then we'll close it out by looking at the fruit of effective prayer, and that will show us why we ought to pray. So we see these things coming this morning, and I think it's essential that we understand a little bit about this thing of effective prayer. And I want you to see, first of all, the features of effective prayer. Look with me here at verse 11 and verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, the features of effective prayer. The features of effective prayer, or how we ought to pray. Now, just look here at verse 11. He says, to this end, we always pray for you. To this end, we always pray for you. Now, that phrase there, to this end, or into this, unto this, or because of this, we always pray for you. This brings to mind what we talked about last week. And last week, we found the Apostle Paul addressing the future glorious hope of every true believer. The future glorious hope of every true believer, which is what? The coming, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, verse 10, on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He had just focused on that great and glorious day. Now listen, that doesn't mean that it's not without some fear and trepidation for those who do not believe. Because when Jesus Christ appears, he says not only is he going to appear to be glorified in his saints, but he's going to appear, he says in verse 9, to mete out, to bring the suffering of punishment, of the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on those who do not believe. But he says, with this in mind, with my eye on the great, glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, there is no doubt about what he said there in verses 5 through 10. This is not up for question. There's no doubt here. There's no dispute here. This is indisputable truth. It's not something that's up in the air as if this may or may not come to pass. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is for certain. And what he says is, With this in mind, I pray. In other words, he is praying in line with what God has already promised to do for every genuine believer. With this in mind, toward that end, that indisputable, unquestionable end, which is what? That great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to be glorified in his saints. That's a reference to the transformation of genuine believers. The day when believers will be revealed for who they really are. I want you to understand something. That what motivated the Apostle Paul is what God said he would most certainly do. What motivated the Apostle Paul to pray for the Thessalonians is what God said he would most certainly do. He said, I'm praying to that end. I'm praying with this in mind. That ultimate end in mind. And that's why I want to tell you that the first feature of effective prayer is that it is submissive. It is submissive. Prayer that is effective is prayer that is prayed in submission to the will of God. It is the fact that God has declared what he most certainly will do that spurs the faithful Christian to pray. Now listen. Effective prayer is motivated by that which God has already guaranteed by his sovereign decree. Effective prayer is prayer that is offered in light of the revealed will of God in his word. Do you remember the book of Revelation, how the book of Revelation ends? Having described the awesome glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, as that has been revealed, how did the Apostle John respond? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what John was praying. Having seen all that God had decreed, all that God had declared, it's not up for question, this most certainly will take place, then John responds, even so, come Lord Jesus. I think about the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, he had been reading the prophet Jeremiah and he began to understand something. What did he understand? He understood that the 70 years were almost completed for the Babylonian captivity to end. And what did he do? Did he say, oh, well, okay, it's going to happen. God already said it's going to happen. No, he set himself to pray. Okay, God, do what you said you would do. You see, effective prayer is always submissive. That's what Jesus taught us when he taught us to pray. What did he say? When you pray, say this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why I think the most associated posture of prayer is kneeling before the Lord, because it includes that idea of perfect submissiveness toward the Lord. Which is what has spawned the question over the years regarding the question, why pray? If God's already said that he's going to do such and such, why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? Why pray if God has already declared that which he is going to do? Now, I want you to listen to this. Why pray if God has already declared and decreed that which he will do? Listen, divine sovereignty does not negate or destroy human responsibility. In fact, it enables it. Divine sovereignty does not destroy or negate human responsibility. In fact, it enables it. The fact that God has appointed every genuine believer to eternal glory compels us to strive after godliness and righteousness. It guarantees that our striving will be successful. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, is what Luther said. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Effective prayer is prayed in submission to the revealed will of God. It is submissive. But not only is it just submissive, it is also persistent. You see what he says? To this end, we always pray. Now, some people think that that's just Paul, you know, pressing the envelope. Paul just overestimating what he was doing. But we see this constantly with Paul. Paul is, he says, pray without ceasing. It can't be like the little boy whose family made it a practice at every meal to pray for somebody. And one day the little boy prayed for his friend Eddie, who was always being bad in school, you know. And the next day, dad said, okay, it's time to pray. Son, are you going to pray for Eddie again? He said, no, I prayed for him yesterday and he's still bad. It's persistent prayer is what we're talking about here. I think of the words of James Moffat, who when he was speaking to evangelists and pastors said something to the effect that your ministry does not cease with the preaching of the message. Listen, your ministry as parents to your children doesn't end when you've put them to bed. It only begins then. That's when you enter your secret place and get on your knees before your Father in heaven. Your ministry of the gospel to your co-workers doesn't end when you give your testimony or some other witness for Christ. It goes on into your prayer for God to bring forth fruit from the word that has gone on. This prayer that is effective is persistent. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give in. It is submissive to God's will and continues to barrage heaven's gates, if you will, seeking after that which God has declared. But not only is prayer submissive, effective prayer submissive and persistent, it's also dependent. I just want to add this in here. And I think it's something that is very important. As I was considering this, and this just was considering that this morning, I wondered about the things for which we don't have a clear word from God. Things like the prayer for salvation for one of our lost loved ones. We don't have a clear word from God regarding whether or not so-and-so will be saved as an individual. We don't have a clear word from God, but what do we know? We do know that God will save anyone who comes to him through Christ. We know that the gospel is the actual power of God unto salvation. So I teach and I live and I pray to that end. We pray. The very word prayer itself, let me just tell you about the nature of that word. It suggests dependence upon God, of turning oneself to the Lord. I remember as a young child, my grandpa going in the summertime, maybe in late August, and we'd be driving along a field of corn, and the corn's really high, but if it hadn't rained for a while, you'd see the leaves of the corn drawn in and upward. And he would say, you see that? I'd say, yeah. He'd say, that corn is praying. Praying to God, send us rain. We need that rain, you know? It's that dependence like a little bird has in its nest as soon as its mom comes. Absolute dependence unless you do this turning right to where she is so that she can feed him, right? There are many things we don't know, many specifics that we don't know, but what do? Effective prayer turns to God in absolute dependence and says, God, if you don't move, then nothing. There are things for which we don't have a clear revelation of the will of God. And in those cases, we continue to cast ourselves on the care and sovereignty of our Father in heaven, depending on him and trusting that he will do what is right and he will do what is good, and then resting in that. That's effective prayer. Effective prayer that is submissive and persistent and dependent. But let me move quickly on to the focus of that prayer. We've addressed the question, how? But what do we pray? Look at the Bible. Look at verse 11. to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Not only does he tell us the how of prayer, he tells us the what of prayer. And that's right here, the content of the apostles' prayer. But let me point something out to you. Before we get into the focus, the content of the prayer, I just want to point out the last three words of that verse. By his power. Everything that this prayer focuses on is contingent on the power of God. It is dependent on the might of God. It's like we could say that God will powerfully do such and such. That our God may make you worthy of his calling, he says, first of all. Or we could say that our God would powerfully make you worthy of his calling. What is the focus of effective prayer? The first focus of effective prayer is this idea of identity that empowers responsibility. What am I talking about? Well, let me tell you what this is not. What he's not saying here when he says that our God may make you worthy of his calling, he's not saying praying that God would make them good enough to save. He's not saying that. He's not praying that God would make them good enough to save. The word calling here, when it is used in the New Testament epistles, almost always has the reference to the irresistible or the effectual call of God unto salvation. It's that call that Jesus spoke of when he said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And what Paul is praying for here is that God may powerfully bring their lives into line with that to which he has called them. In other words, prayer, this prayer, is a prayer that God would bring their lives into conformity with his divinely determined plan. He is praying, get this, folks, he is praying for a present demonstration of their eternal destiny. Friends, prayer, if you can get this, prayer sees those things which are not yet and latches hold of them because they're promised by God. Paul realizes that believers in Christ are already holy children of God and that there's nothing to add in order to grant them entrance to the kingdom. It is already theirs in Christ Jesus. Their identity is sealed and set for all eternity, and it is that identity that constrains Christian responsibility. It is that holy identity that compels a holy responsibility. That's how Paul prayed. I pray that you would live a worthy life, a life in line with that which to which God has called you. A worthy life. And you look at the New Testament and you ask, well, what is a worthy life? A worthy life is a life full of the Holy Spirit. It's a life of humility. It's a life of purity. It's a life of unity and contentment, righteousness and gratitude, wisdom and faithfulness. You know what it is in short? It is a Christ-like life. John said in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And you learn here that the focus of this prayer is that their Christian identity would empower and compel their Christian responsibility. Not that their responsibility would lead them into an identity, but that who they are in Christ would inform, motivate, compel what they do in Christ. That's the focus of this effective prayer. But not only that, the focus of this effective prayer is on every thought and every action. This is amazing. And he says in verse 11, may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Next he prays for the fulfillment of every thought and of every action. Every good thought and every work of faith. that God, by his power, again, don't forget that, that God, by his power, that God powerfully would bring every good desire to fruition and every good work to completion. He's praying that that God would bring their desires in line with his desires and that their actions would flow out of an absolute confidence in him. And brothers and sisters, as I thought about this week, when you pray for me, will you pray that God would bring my desires in line with his and that every work of my life would flow out of complete and utter confidence in God? And would you pray that way for yourself and pray that way for one another? I think about young people. Man, that young people would organize prayer meetings where you would come together and pray one for another that God would mold and conform and prune and shape your desires such that they are actually his desires and that God would raise up a generation of teens and of young men and women whose life's work is kindled by their confidence in God by his great power. John Owen said this, he who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. So maybe you're thinking about some great life decision that you have to make. Some great life-altering decision. And you, this morning, you want to know how you ought to pray. Well, start here. Start here by praying, Lord, would you bring my desires into line with yours so that that which you desire is what I desire? Are you praying for a wife? Pray, God, bring my desires to your desires. Conform my desires to your desires. Make every work, every aspect of my life a result of my complete and absolute confidence in you. Maybe you're thinking about a college choice or a job or another difficult decision that you've got to make. Would you start there? God, conform my desires to yours and make everything that flows out of me be a result of faith, complete and utter confidence in you. Don't be like that boy who was trying to be in disobedience to his father, and he found a packet of cigarettes and decided he was going to try them out one day. And so he lit one up, and then just as soon as he lit it up, he saw his dad coming from the distance. So he quickly hid it behind his back, and when his dad came and started talking to him, he wanted to direct and divert his dad's attention. So he said, Dad, you know what? There's a circus in town this week. I'd really like for you and I to go. And the dad looked at his boy and said, Son, I want you to understand something. Don't make a request when you're hiding a smoldering disobedience. Don't make a request when you're hiding a smoldering disobedience. And so often, that's how we pray. Or that's what we pray for. We pray, Lord, bring your will in line with mine. Do what you do, God, as a result of your relationship with me. As a result of God, in other words, as opposed to God, let what I do be done as a result of my relationship with you. You see the focus of this effective prayer? God, make Christian identity empower my responsibility. And do that powerfully. Bring my desires, fulfill my desires to make them line up with your desires in my life to be lived out, flowing out of a life of confidence and trust in you. But then the third element of effective prayer is the fruit of effective prayer. We've addressed the how and the what. Now we need to see the why, and that comes up in verse 12. And while we could spend much more time here, I just want to point this out to you quickly. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, for the name of Jesus Christ to be glorified says something about his deity. When one's name is glorified, it's only ever spoken of in terms of deity. When we read, may the name of Jesus Christ be glorified, we're talking about his deity here. To make his name great, to glorify the name of Jesus is to glorify him, to bring honor to the reputation of his name. I always like to say to glorify is to shine the spotlight on him. The fruit of effective prayer is always the glory of Jesus Christ as God. That's the fruit of effective prayer. The fruit of effective prayer is always the glory of Jesus Christ as God. It is always set on shining the light of Christ, revealing something that is true about Christ. But not only, now you have to get this, not only does he say so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, but he says, and you in him. It's not only the glory of Jesus, but it is the glory of his church. It is set on the glory of his church. Why? Because when Christ is honored, those who honor him are also honored. It's this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in us. And of course, this will be referring to that great and final day when Christ will be seen unmistakably in us, when the outside is transformed and God gets the glory through Jesus Christ as we are honored, as Christ is honored. But let's not restrict it only to that day. Because the Apostle Paul is praying that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and honored right now, and that you also would be glorified in him. That I would be honored at the honor of Jesus Christ. And all of this in accord with the grace of God, which is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found myself often praying lately that God would fulfill that which he desires to fulfill in and through my prayer, not because I deserve it, but simply because he is good. And that's indeed the case, my friends. Prayer avails much, not because we're so strong, but because he is. Prayer avails much, not because we're so wise, but because he is. Prayer avails much, not because we're so good, but because he is. Prayer avails much because grace. And the grace of God is the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus is the grace of God. And thus, the fruit of effective prayer, what it results in is the ultimate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate honor of the reputation of his name. And the glory of those, the honor of those who are placing their trust and faith in him and in him alone. And that's not to say something about us, but it's to say something about him. Listen, friends, this is effective praying. The how? Submissively, persistently, dependently. The what? For Christian identity, to empower Christian responsibility, for God to fulfill every good desire and every work of faith. The why? The glory, the honor of Christ, the glory, the honor of his church. Someone's once said that Christians learning to pray is a lot like children learning to color. When they first grab that crayon, they scribble all over that page. But as they grow and as they mature, they're soon able to pick out the appropriate colors and to color inside the lines. And maybe your prayer has been a little like that immature little boy or girl. Man, you picked up that crayon and you just started scribbling all over the place. You can look back in your life and you say, there's days where that was a clear indicator of my prayer. I was just scribbling all over the place. But as I've grown and as I've learned and as I've matured through trial and through sorrow, through difficulty and through hard times, God has taught me the appropriate colors to use. And now I know to keep inside the lines. And the reality is that effective prayer is not so much dependent on us doing it right, but it's dependent on the one to whom we pray. Let me ask you a question. Does your prayer life need to be adjusted? Just reflect on this for a moment, maybe for application. Does your prayer life need to be adjusted? What would change in your life today, in your prayer life, if you were obedient to this text? Talked earlier about the reality of holding back some disobedience when we go about and pray. And listen, I'm not talking about some outwardly strong area, some outwardly evident area of disobedience, but I want to ask about the pride of your life for a moment. Is it okay to do that? No. Talk a little bit about your arrogance. Talk a little bit about your thinking you're something. Does that need to change in order for prayer to be effective? You look at your life and you go, you know, my prayers usually aren't answered. I mean, most of us would probably say that, right? My prayers usually aren't answered. Is it because you ask amiss? You and your arrogance holding back your own disobedience, whatever it might be. What needs to change? What needs to be adjusted? I mentioned this morning that we're not going to have service tonight, and I thought, you know, this is a great opportunity. Maybe tonight you could find someone for whom you could pray and with whom you could try to put this into practice, what you learned today. Say, hey, would you come over tonight? And let's stumble through praying like this one for another together. I hope that this doesn't just become like it's been for me so many times of just, man, I was really challenged to pray, but then you just kind of peter out later and do nothing. Might this become an actual part of life that you apply? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for your word once again. We've seen the callousness of our own hearts. The ease with which we're distracted from your word. The reality that perhaps the last 40 minutes or so have just come and gone and nothing. And yet, Lord, for some, perhaps you would ignite a desire for obedience. A desire to be a man or woman through whom you might work your sovereign will, that you might bring to fruition that which you have already decreed. And I pray, oh God, do that which you've said you would do. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and build up your church powerfully. So that in the end, it's not at all. Nobody says anything about the work of man. But this is indeed the work of God. We pray this in Christ's name, and together all God's children said, amen. Would you stand together?